I think over the years of my ministry, I have probably taken a couple of hundred funerals. I haven't actually added it up. I wouldn't really know for sure, but it must be a couple of hundred funerals that I've taken or been to and participated in. Over that period of time, I suppose there's a huge variety of people that I have buried. There are people of different age. Some haven't even breathed yet, and some have lived to 80, 90, 100 years. Of status, some are so insignificant that barely one or two could be bothered to turn up for the funeral. And others are so influential that they touch the lives of hundreds of people crowded into the room. People of different wealth, some who die in abject poverty and struggling, and there are others who are very well-to-do and quite comfortable. People of different health, young people who are healthy and full of life, die suddenly in an accident way too soon. Or old, sick and frail people who seem to have lived just a little bit too long. People of different spiritualities, some who are convinced followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and others who really are not interested in him or his people. But when I take funerals, I'm always very conscious of the fact that the very last funeral I will attend will be my own. I'll be the one in the box. Apart from birth, death is the most common human experience. A very wise man and author, George Bernard Shaw, made the startling statistical observation that one out of one die. Death is one of the greatest facts of life. And if your view of life doesn't take a death into account, it is a wholly inadequate view of life. The Christian view of life does take death into account. In fact, your view of death will show what you think of Jesus and where he fits in to your life. And to focus our thoughts, we're going to look at the passage, or the most of it that was just read to us from John chapter 11. If you've got a Bible open, you'll find it helpful to have that in front of you. This passage records the last of the so-called seven signs that John puts down in his book. There are many other things that John did, he says, but he wrote these that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose. So in this passage, the seventh of the signs, we see death, the destroyer. Then we'll meet the destroyer of death. And finally, we'll see some death-defying decisions. Firstly, then, death, the destroyer. One very good way to bring the conversation at a dinner party to a grinding halt is to raise the subject of death. Have you considered your death lately? Or what funeral arrangements have you made? Or what would you like on your tombstone? It kind of is a bit of a killer to a happy gathering. We tend to avoid the subject of death in our culture because it disturbs our peace, it robs, destroys our joy, and derides our hope. Death disturbs our peace. We pick up the story in John chapter 11, just after, if you read the previous chapter, Jesus had been in Jerusalem, and when he was in Jerusalem the previous time, the Jews had tried to kill him. Jesus declared, "I and the Father are one." The people who are hearing him consider it to be blasphemy, and the punishment for blasphemy is to be stoned to death. So Jesus leaves Jerusalem to get away from that, and at the end of the previous chapter, we find that he's up here in the north country, working in relative peace and safety. That northeastern region is known as Bethania, which John calls Bethany across the Jordan. And we read that because of Jesus' ministry there, many believed in him. And then a messenger with news about Lazarus arrives. Lazarus is sick. Now, Lazarus lives in Bethany, which is about 3 kilometres from Jerusalem. It's about 4 days' journey between the two spots. Now, though Jesus is about 4 days' journey away, he doesn't immediately set out. In fact, he waits another 2 days quite deliberately. No doubt his disciples are quite pleased by this decision. Maybe he won't go back to Jerusalem at all. After all, Jerusalem was dangerous for them. But Jesus wasn't bothered about danger. In verse 4, he tells his disciples what's going on. He said, when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." The glory of God that he's more interested in. So he doesn't delay because he's worried about danger. He doesn't delay because he doesn't care about Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. In fact, he delays because he cares about them. Look at verse 5 and 6. So, it's verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, therefore, very blunt, therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. It was out of love for them that he delayed. He doesn't delay because he's worried about the danger. He doesn't delay because he doesn't care for them. He delays because he's got something better in mind for them, that they're going to see the glory of God. So after the two-day wait, Jesus says, let's go to Judea again in verse 7. And the disciples are a bit upset about this. Lord, you're kidding. Last time you were there, they tried to kill you. If you go back there, they'll try to kill you again. And maybe this time they'll try and kill us. Stay here where it's safe. There's plenty of good stuff happening here, Lord. But as far as Jesus was concerned, it was daytime. 12 hours in a day, time to work. And the work he had to do was his Father's will. And that's what he'll do. He'll finish what he's got to do in Bethany beyond the Jordan, and then he'll go to Bethany near Jerusalem when it's time. He's not going to be diverted from doing what his Father has assigned, not by a plea from friends, nor by the threats of enemies. And so in verse 11 we read, Jesus said to them, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples say, well, that's wonderful news, Lord. It didn't occur to them that Jesus is 4 days' journey away and suddenly he knows what's happening in Bethany near Jerusalem. But, Lord, that's terrific. Sleep is good. If he's fallen asleep, that means he'll get better. We don't have to go. There's no point in risking our necks if he's going to be all right. Verse 14, then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Don't you hate euphemisms for death? I've told my family that if they talk about me passing away, I'm going to get up and haunt them. I don't understand that expression. Death is death. Okay? I will die. I'm not going to pass. I'm going to die. Okay? So Jesus, using a nice little euphemism about falling asleep, says, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe. But let's go to him. Oh, well, Lazarus is dead. If we go back, they'll kill Jesus for sure. We may as well all die. What can you do? Thank you, Thomas, for that very confident statement. You see, I think Lazarus' death had raised the specter of their own death. They were afraid of dying because death disturbs our peace. Death destroys our joy. The scene at Bethany can be summed up in one word, sorrow. The friends of the family were all there, weeping. The dead man's sisters were there, weeping. And when Jesus got there, he wept too. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. They're all weeping for different reasons. The weeping friends are expressing tearful sympathy with the bereaved. The sisters, of course, are devastated by the loss of their dear brother, who was probably also their protector and provider, mingled with the frustration that things could have been different. When Jesus arrives, Martha goes out to him before he gets into the village and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Mary comes out and meets him outside the village, she drops before him and says exactly the same thing. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. If only things had been different. If only we'd gone to the doctor sooner. If only we'd left earlier or left later or not taken that road, things would have been different. If only. And Jesus weeps. Why is he weeping? He knows what he's about to do. He knows that this sickness will not end in death, but will be for the glory of God. I guess at one level, he's simply moved by the sorrow of the people around him. In verse 33, we get a feel of that, where it says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who'd come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. You see, in Jesus, we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with us. Are you not upset when you see other people upset? I sometimes weep at funerals, even if I didn't particularly know the person who died, when I see the effect that that person's death has on those who loved him or her. My heart goes out to them with tears, and yours does too. And so does Jesus' heart go out with tears. Jesus wept when he saw them weeping. He also knows that unlike his heavenly home, this veil of tears is so different. This is not how it was meant to be. Death for us came into the world through sin, and now death robs us of the joy we were made for. Death destroys our joy. Now, there's a deeper reason for Jesus' tears, but we'll come to that in a moment. Death derides our hope. Death is a mocker. Martha is bitterly disappointed in Jesus, as is Mary. Death has shattered her hopes. But she still trusts him. Verse 22, she says, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Now, I don't think she's saying, "Wow, Lord, now that you're here, I believe that you can raise him from the dead." Resurrection of Lazarus right then and there isn't on her radar. When Jesus mentions resurrection, she jumps straight to the last day. Verse 23, Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha says to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Thanks very much." When Jesus asks for the stone to be removed and the grave opened, she thinks only of death and decay. Verse 39, "Take away the stone," Jesus said. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. He's decomposing, Lord." She's not thinking of resurrection. Rather, what she's saying is, even though you didn't make it on time, I still believe that you could have healed him if you had been here. I still trust you. But she's disappointed in him. Whatever's going on in her heart and mind, I think it is good to imitate her attitude to Jesus when we're confused by what Jesus has done, or as in this case, what Jesus hasn't done. Despite your disappointment in Jesus, keep trusting him. He has not abandoned you. And the reason Martha was able to keep on trusting Jesus was because she had come to know who Jesus was. When you know who Jesus is, even when you're disappointed in him, you can keep trusting him. She says in verse 27, "Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world." Why did John record these signs? "That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And Martha had come to that point. And that is why she's able to trust him, even though at that moment she is bitterly disappointed. Her hope is rather vague, doesn't really give her any comfort. Her brother is dead, that's the end of it. What can anyone do? Death derides our hope. Isn't it good that the destroyer of death is on the scene in the person of Jesus? Jesus says these memorable words, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus is teaching that the resurrection isn't just some vague future personal thing. It is present and personal. It's not impersonal. It's present and personal. It is Jesus. Jesus himself is the resurrection and the life. You experience resurrection and new life when you are joined to Jesus. And you get joined to Jesus when you put your trust in him and put your life in his hands. Now, of course, ultimately resurrection comes on the last day when Jesus brings in a new heavens and a new earth. But new life is a vital part of your relationship with him, the resurrection and the life, right now. With the coming of Jesus the first time, the life of the resurrection age has broken into this present age. Eternal life begins the moment you put your trust in Jesus. And this new resurrection life is unaffected by physical death. Did you notice there's two kinds of death in this passage? "Though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Wait, that's illogical. You'll never, even though you die, you'll never die. You can't not die and die. Unless, of course, there's two kinds of death. The first kind of death is physical death, the separation of body and soul, which we will all experience. The second death is eternal death, which is separation from God, which believers in Jesus will never experience. You see, we are all born and we all die. But some will be born twice and some will die twice. You will experience either the second birth or you will experience the second death. All who reject Christ will, after their physical death, experience eternal death. They experience two deaths. That is to be separated from God, sent away from his loving presence. Those who trust Christ have new birth into eternal life. They are born twice, and this new life continues beyond physical death. We're all born, we all die. You must be born twice, or you will be born, or you will die twice. When you put your faith in Jesus, you pass from death to life. You have life with God forever. The eternal life Jesus brings in this life begins in this life. It gives us a sure and certain hope of the life to come. It's a living hope that death cannot diminish with its hollow mocking. When Paul wrote to his Christian friends in the city of Philippi, he said, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be like his glorious body." This is done by the person of Jesus in the power of Jesus. I said earlier there was a deeper reason for Jesus' tears. He is deeply moved, it says, as he makes his way to the tomb. But it's more than human sympathy. It was that, but it was more than that. The Greek word deeply moved has connotations of anger. It comes from a word that means to snort like a horse. You know, when you get really angry, you go, it's that kind of, that's how he's moved. He's angry as he goes to the tomb. That's what he's deeply moved about. He's angry at the wickedness of sin that has brought death into the world. He's angry that death robs and destroys. He's angry at the mockery of the last enemy. He doesn't go to the tomb merely to see where Lazarus is laid. He goes to the tomb like a wrestler preparing for the conquest. He's greatly troubled, not merely because of the sorrow surrounding him, but because standing before him is death, the one he's come to destroy. Jesus strides to the place where death has swallowed up his prey. And as the stone moves away with a grinding rumble, Jesus, as it were, jams open the jaws of death and he calls with a command, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus comes out, torn away from death's cold embrace. Death is powerless to stop him. Death's power is broken. And Jesus proves that he really is the resurrection and the life. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Now, of course, this wonderful event is just an overture to the final act of John's gospel, Jesus' own death and resurrection. This action in Bethany was a minor skirmish compared with the decisive battle that will be won on Calvary's hill and in Joseph's tomb. But the outcome of that great final conflict is a foregone conclusion. Death has met its match. Death may be the king of terrors, but Jesus is the king of kings. Which leads to a couple of death-defying decisions. The first one is understandable, belief. Verse 45 tells us that many of the Jews, therefore, who'd come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. That's not so surprising. I wouldn't have thought, wow, 4 days and he's back. I mean, what else could he be but the Christ, the Son of God? What joy to come to believe in him and to know eternal life and to enjoy the certain hope of your own resurrection. This decision to trust Jesus certainly defies death. Death, get out of my way. Don't laugh at me. The joke's on you. Death will die. But there's another reaction that I just can't understand. Rejection. Verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And it wasn't, oh, guess what Jesus has done? This is so exciting. It's, guess what Jesus has done? This is really bad. Because they go on to say, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Wow. They don't deny the evidence of their eyes. They don't deny the evidence of the eyewitness reports. They just fail to draw the logical conclusion. They're more concerned about what will happen to their nice hand-in-glove arrangement with the Romans. If people start to get excited about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, then it's all in for the nation. Caiaphas goes on to make an incredible statement in verse 50. You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. What irony coming from the lips of the man who ends up killing Jesus, that Jesus does indeed die for the nation. No, they deny the evidence of their own eyes. They refuse to put their trust in Jesus. And this is a foolish, death-defying thing. It's like the kid that tries to do a stunt that he saw on YouTube and hurts himself because you can't really ride a bike off a roof. That's death-defying, but it's stupid because you lose. And in defying death in their own strength, death will swallow them up in this world and in the world to come. So what's it to you? What's your attitude to death? What fills your heart when death's cold, bony fingers reach out to you and touch your life? One cannot say, based on your current age and health, who the next in this group will die. It might be the oldest one here. It might be the youngest one here. Who can say? But what goes through your heart when you consider your own mortality? What goes through your heart when death touches the lives of your nearest and dearest? Will it disturb your peace? Will it destroy your joy, deride your hope? Or will you find comfort, security, and a sure and certain hope even in the midst of pain and sorrow? That's the difference your attitude to Jesus makes. If you fix your eyes on Jesus, the destroyer of death, and put your life in his hands, when you put your trust in him who died and rose again, look, there is still pain and sorrow in the loss that death inflicts. Christians grieve too. Don't think that you will escape grief. But as Paul told his friends in Thessalonica, do not grieve as the pagans do who have no hope. Christians grieve, but it's grief that's sustained with real hope. Comfort and hope outweighs them all, enables us to rise above those things. Hear how some of the saints faced death. Adoniram Judson said, when Christ calls me home, I shall go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school. Evangelist D.L. Moody said, this is my coronation day. I've been looking forward to it for years. My father said, my bags are packed and I know where I'm going. What's the point of being a Christian if it doesn't make a difference now? Their secret? They wholeheartedly trusted the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Let's pray. Let's pause for a moment as we bring our thoughts to God. I know for many here, this subject hits a raw nerve. We're all in various stages of grief for those that we've loved who are no longer with us. Perhaps we're in various stages of grief for our own coming death, however and whenever that might be. Bring all of that and lay it at the feet of Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, you created us and you gave us life. We thank you that in Christ Jesus you've given us new life. Help us to live as those who believe that Jesus truly is the resurrection and the life. Thank you for the eternal life that you've given to all who believe here and now. Thank you that we have passed from death to life. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that this hope will sustain us in those times when grief seems too heavy to bear. Please lift our eyes to Jesus, not simply dying for our sins on the cross, but stepping out of the tomb, death's mighty conqueror. We ask this in Jesus' name.